This is not, by the way, speaking about when you go to court and you have to place your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about situations where people were known for not following through with their word because of various loopholes that they had devised in their own mind. We need to be a people that are known for keeping our word, for being trustworthy. Flip over to chapter 23 of this same gospel, chapter 23, and you'll see in the scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes something about this very thing here, and more about what they swear by and whether or not it's binding or not. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 23, verse 16, he says, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, he doesn't go on at this particular passage to say there's no point in swearing anyway. You just need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. But his point is just showing the hypocrisy of the Jews, of the Pharisees, in thinking that there are some occasions that it's okay to not follow through with what you swore, which is basically another form of lying. You're not trustworthy. And he says that we need to be a people that can be trusted. James, in James chapter 5 and verse 12, obviously had what Jesus said here back in Matthew 5 in mind when he said, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Can people trust what you say? Or when you speak, do people doubt? There's the running joke about football coaches, about lawyers, and about politicians. How do you know when they're lying? Whenever their lips are moving, you know they're lying. I mean, that's an unfortunate stereotype. But why is it a stereotype? Because they are so well known for being involved in that kind of practice. That should not be the case with us. It destroys our trustworthiness when we are not honest. And when you lie and people and are found out, people lose trust in you. The more it happens, the worse your reputation. You're viewed as a hypocrite, just as Jesus viewed the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 that we just read about. And you have no respect. And when something really important is at stake, your word will carry no weight. If you cannot be trusted even in the little things, then there is no way you're going to be trusted in the big things. And so there is no such thing as a white lie or a black lie or a small lie or a big lie. No, we need to be trustworthy in all that we say. And ultimately what this gets back to is that lying is inconsistent with God's character. God is faithful. That is a statement made in many forms all throughout the Bible, hundreds of times. The faithfulness of God is declared. That He is trustworthy. He is someone you can count on. He is our rock. There is nothing that can be doubted when it comes to God and what He says. Even Balaam, when he was trying to prophesy against the children of Israel, he said this in Numbers 23 and verse 19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? His point is that whatever God says is going to happen, no matter what man tries to do, God is faithful. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. God's character is one that is nothing but faithfulness, truthfulness, honesty in all that He says. Even when we are unfaithful to Him, He is faithful to us. When we break our covenant with Him, He stays faithful to His covenant. When the children of Israel broke their covenant with God, He was still faithful to His covenant, even though being faithful to the covenant meant bringing punishment upon the Israelites. He did not change His mind. He still does what He has always done. He will always do what He says. Lying is inconsistent with God's character. However, lying is consistent with Satan's character. Take a look at John chapter 8. You see these extremes. God is faithful. God is true. Truth resides in God, and everything about God is truth. And yet in John 8, we see that that's the opposite with Satan. John 8 and verse 44. In speaking to the Pharisees, who claimed that God was their father, that Abraham was their father, he said, no. John 8, verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so when we lie, what we are saying is we are not children of God, but we are of our father the devil. Lying is not consistent with God's character, it is consistent with Satan's character. And if we lie, if that is our practice, if that's what we are involved in, then we are not showing that we were made in God's image. We're not reflecting God's light. We're not being that example, that salt and the light to the world. No, we are of our father, the devil. And it's for that reason that Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In this passage, he's giving a lot of contrast. He's talking about the old man versus the new man, your old way of life, the way you used to live, versus now that you're a Christian, this is the way you are to live. And he says, therefore, because you are a new man, because you have been recreated, you need to put away lying. We are members of one another. Remember the selfishness part of it? Thinking of someone else. And the sister passage to that in Colossians 3 and verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You see, that's characteristic of the old man of sin, whose father was Satan, who is living in the pattern of Satan. That's not to be the case with the new man. Lying is inconsistent with God's character, but is consistent with Satan's character. I don't think it would be fair, though, to have this sermon on lying and the sin of lying without addressing something that is a very real question and something that needs to be answered, and that is, are there ever exceptions? Is all lying or deception wrong? And I would say to you, and we're going to take a look at some passages here, that the Bible never explicitly states anything positive about lying. But there are a very small handful of circumstances in Scripture in which apparently it was not condemned. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1, please. Exodus chapter 1. As we take a look at these passages, I want you to ask of yourself, what do these passages have in common? What is it that's true about each one of these situations that makes it seem pretty clear that God was not in judgment or in condemnation upon these people for lying? In fact, seems to offer approval. Though it may not be a tacit approval, there seems to be approval here. In Exodus 1, the Israelites are in bondage. They're slaves in Egypt. And there has come an order to the midwives that they are to kill all male children. Look at Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And of course the reason for this is because they were afraid of how numerous the Israelites had become, and they didn't want them rising up and rebelling against them. Of course, the males would produce the more problems because of being in the army. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So they disobeyed the king, number one. But then number two, they lied about it. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. They make an excuse. They say, we can't even get there in time. That's how quick they are with their birth. None of this extra long labor. And verse 20 says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Look over at Joshua chapter 2. I'll comment on all of this once we're done looking at these passages. Joshua chapter 2. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. This is the second generation. Joshua is now the leader. They're getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan to destroy the Canaanites and to take over the land, specifically starting with Jericho first. And he sends two spies in, Joshua does, into the land to Jericho to spy out the city. And they go to verse 1. It says, they come to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodge there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. She lied to the people sent by the king who were there to capture the spies. She lied and said, yeah, they came, but they've done left. I don't know where they went. I didn't even know where they were from. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Saul is king, but God is done with him. He's already declared that he is no longer with Saul, that he is taking his kingdom away from him and going to be giving it to someone better than him. He's going to give it to a man after his own heart. And so in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, God says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. This is more of a half-truth, not telling all that there was, deception still involved in the process. And then finally in 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, we have an incident with Elisha the prophet. And beginning in verse 8, and I'll summarize the first few verses of this, what you have told to us is that you would have the king of Syria who is trying to raid Israel, trying to come in and make war with Israel in certain parts and capture various parts of Israel and cities. And yet, every single time he would say something or go somewhere or send his army somewhere, it said in verse 9, the man of God sent to the king of Israel, this is talking about Elisha, would tell the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And eventually the king of Syria understood, we've got a spy, we've got a leak. This information is leaking out somehow. Who is it? And he asks his people, who is it that's not on my side? Who is it that's betraying me? And they say, it's not us. It's that prophet down there in Israel. He's the one that's guilty of this. And so he sends to get Elisha. They tell him that he's in Dothan. And so verse 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. the servant of the man of God, of Elisha, he sees the army and he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha answers, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. These aren't the droids you're looking for those of you with Star Wars reference. He says, "This is not where you need to be. I'm not the person you're looking for. This is the city that you're looking for." He said, "Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Perfect opportunity to capture the army of Syria. They're in the capital. The king is there with his army. They have been deceived by Elisha. Elisha lied to them and said, "I'm not the person you're looking for. This isn't the city you're looking for. I'll take you there to the person." And he leads them right into the heart of Samaria. Seems to me that these are the four that I could find examples of God approved lying or deception. Why? What's in common with each of these? What is the difference between this and all the other lies that we talk about, all the other lies that we may be guilty of telling that are not approved? How can we justify these passages and God blessing, for instance, the Hebrew midwives, for God blessing Rahab, who is also mentioned in Hebrews 11 and verse 31 as being faithful to God, and mentioned in James 2 and verse 25 as showing her faith by her works? How can those people be blessed and be spoken highly of? How can God tell Samuel to tell a half-truth to Saul? And how can Elisha do this and be blessed by God and be honored by God? How can that be the case, and yet God says, "I hate lying. It's an abomination to me"? I think the one thing that runs through each of these situations is that in each instance, it involved the saving of a life. It involved the saving of lives that should not be taken, that would be an evil. When you think about the midwives and the baby boys, what are you going to do, midwives? Are you going to do what God says? Are you going to do what the Egyptian king says? Or are you going to lie about it and save the children to prevent a greater evil from taking place? And I know that we in our culture, especially our Christian culture, that we've always been taught that lying is wrong, and I would agree with that statement that lying is wrong, but I believe we have incorrectly overstated the case sometimes when we say that all lying is wrong. There are very rare, please hear me carefully, I am not giving you carte blanche here. There are extremely rare circumstances in which people may find themselves in where lying is necessary in order to save a life and to prevent a greater evil from being done. And God seems to approve of those situations, whether it be with the Hebrew midwives or with Rahab and the spies in Jericho or with Samuel or Elisha. Now let me ask you this question. How many times are you going to find yourself in that situation? Has anybody here ever found themselves in that situation? I would be surprised if a hand would raise. And the chances of you ever finding yourself in a similar situation, in an equitable situation, is extremely rare indeed. Or extremely slim indeed. So do not use these examples as justification for, "Oh, well, my wife asked me if she looks fat in this dress, so I need to say, no, you don't look fat in that dress. I need to lie." No, those two are not comparable. There was no selfishness in these deceptions, which is the basis of other lives. These were done in order to please God, in order to fear God, in order to save a life, in order to save the lives of those that God approved of and were people sent by God and being blessed by God. There may be some very, very rare exceptions, but as a general rule, my brethren, lying is not something that we should be characterized by. We live in an age of subjective truth. We live in an age where people say that, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And that, you know, what you want to do is fine, but don't tell me how to live. We live in an age where people do not want to establish absolute truth. We need to be combating that on every front possible. And if we are a people that are not characterized by the truthfulness of our speech, then how can we ever declare to them the truth of the gospel? People are not going to believe it. They're going to say, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. There is absolute truth. God is truth. God's word is truth. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. And we need to be known for the same characteristics as God. We need to stand against all forms of falsehood and not give anybody any reason to doubt what we say. The gospel tells us that Jesus, God Himself, came down and He gave of Himself, He gave Himself as the penalty for our sins. The gospel tells us that Jesus also rose on the third day, which is why we assemble on the first day of the week. He arose on the first day of the week. He overcame death. He is victorious over death. He was resurrected and He ascended into heaven and He is on the throne now. And the gospel message tells us that we will also have that same opportunity, that one day we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be resurrected and we'll put on immortality. We will be changed and we will ascend into heaven as well. God has promised and He is faithful. We look forward to that reward. We look forward to always being together and always being in the presence of our God. But we need to make sure that we are living a life that is putting forth that light of God, that we are exhibiting the image of God in ourselves to other people. That includes the way we talk and what we say. We want to help you live that kind of life. If you're not a Christian, you don't have access to those blessings. You don't have access to those promises yet. We want to give you opportunity right now to make available of yourself, to make available to yourself those promises and to put Christ on in baptism. If you are a Christian but realize that you are not living a life that is pleasing to God, that there are some things you need to correct, make that change right now. If in any way we can help you, why don't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.